The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 21, page 1093 in the Church Bible. Page 1093 in the Church Bible. Acts 2, verse 14. Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path. And we pray now that you will open our hearts to receive what you want to say to us and enable us to fulfill it in our lives by your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much for your really kind welcome. It's lovely to be with you again. I wonder what you think of the value of Christian festivals. Do you, for instance, think that we Anglicans have really overdone it a bit with our Christian year? We're a bit too hidebound with it. Well, I suppose you probably would admit that there is some mileage in, for instance, in Christmas and Easter. I know to the world they're just public holidays accompanied by presents or too much chocolate. But for us, they are at least opportunities to welcome people, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about today, Pentecost? Years ago, and I can still remember it, the spring bank holiday was separated from Pentecost, also known as Whitsun. And it's, as a result, it's rather slipped out of the nation's radar, hasn't it? You ask the man in the street, what's today special about it? And they would just stare at you. They know Easter, they know Christmas, but Pentecost, it's all gone a bit off. But possibly that's a good thing. We can look at it without wondering if half our congregation will be away on half-term break, as they were from Holy Trinity the week before last. It's worth reminding ourselves that remembering a particular day is not a reenactment. The value of that day does not lie in repeating what happened, as though something on a special day of itself has spiritual significance. Rather, the festival is a reminder of the implications. What does it mean for us today, 2,000 odd years afterwards? The Pentecost, although it was something that was repeated year after year as a Jewish festival, on this occasion in Acts 2, was a unique event. But it was also an event which led to repeatable consequences. And they do involve us. That Pentecost means something to us. Not that we reenact it, but that we remember and live out its significance. So please turn with me, if you will, to our reading for this morning from Acts chapter 2. We find with Peter explaining to the crowd what has happened. You know, the tongues of fire on this praying group of apostles and possibly others, we're not sure. And then speaking in tongues that other people could recognise. There is a problem with being a Galilean. Your accent is so thick that even fellow Jews find it hard to hear what you have to say. And here, though, people from all over the world. This is one of the nervous readings, the bit just before it, and you have to reel off all these names and places. But it's east, west, south, and north. They hear God being proclaimed in their own language. And Peter is explaining it. And he's explaining it in terms of Joel's prophecy. Not only as an explanation of what was happening at that moment, but also a description setting the scene of what was to come, right the way down through to our age and beyond. And we see in this coming of the Holy Spirit the start of something fundamentally new. Yes, it had been promised, look at Joel, but it is also new. God's timing, God's indiscriminate graciousness, God's great purpose and his promise for today. And that's the theme I'd like to share with you this morning. God's timing, his indiscriminate graciousness, and his great purpose and promise for us today. So what about God's timing? The last days. Look at verse 17a, which is right as we get into Joel's prophecy. When he says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. The first thing that Peter understood from Joel's prophecy and wanted his hearers to understand was that the last days had come. They'd begun and the Spirit was at work in them, right there. All of them. Not just a particular group, but all of them. From the day of Pentecost, he would come until the returning triumph of the Lord Jesus. Now, Israel had been waiting for this event for hundreds of years, ever since Joel's prophecy. And as far as they could see, it hadn't happened. And it hadn't happened up till that moment. And at last, though, it had come. Wasn't quite what they expected. They didn't really expect it to come from the words of a man who'd just been crucified on the cross. And they weren't too sure about that, but it was there. That also was in their scriptures, of course. You've only got to read somewhere like Isaiah 53 and realise that everything about what happened to Jesus had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And there it was in front of them, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that also means that we, 2,000 years later, are living in the same last days that Peter saw starting with that day of Pentecost. Some of what would happen would be specific to the apostolic age. God's validation of their apostleship and the means of providing apostolic witness was not just for them, but for every age afterwards. They wrote the scriptures. We have their word. We don't have to reinvent the scripture. We have to be faithful to it. We see through the New Testament the repeating of the word that came out in those days to us as well as to them. The word wouldn't be changed, but in God's timing there would be a work of the Spirit that would continue throughout all of the last days to make his word clear to us, to enable us to obey it. So God's timing for the last days begins on that day of Pentecost, but it carries on until today. But what about that indiscriminate graciousness I mentioned? Look at the end of verses 17, the beginning of verse 18, where he says about your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. Even as he spoke, Peter was a living example of what he was claiming, that God would pour out his spirit. But what kind of outpouring? Perhaps the church makes a lot of Peter in sort of as almost the first bishop of Rome or whatever you like to describe him. But he was a fisherman. He was a northerner, a fisherman. He hadn't been brought up in any particular training establishment, except, of course, he'd been with Jesus for 3 years. Yeah. But God takes the ordinary and pours out his spirit on the ordinary. It would be an outpouring of indiscriminate graciousness. Not what people have come to expect. The young. You don't normally in those days expect the young to have any prominence. Today, we worry about the old, wouldn't we? So what's their place? I'm getting very nervous about that one, because I'm just getting to the point where I will soon be losing my licence to preach as a licensed clergyman in the Church of England, and I move over to permission to officiate. There's a sort of sense of retirement, but not quite. And yet old men as well are still in receipt of God's Spirit. Not what people have come to expect. Men and women. That was one of the biggest divides in the social order of those days. Men were everything, women were a little bit second class. Sorry, ladies. The fact that you are not second class, the fact that you are equal before the Lord, is a gospel truth made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. That you are recognised for the contribution that you can make equally as God's people. And what about that other big desire? The lower class and the upper class. Even on your servants. They were the people that sort of you keep out of the way when good things are coming. But not in God's plan. The lowest and the highest in the social order. That was the really hard thing for the natural human to take. But it gets even worse when the church puts it into practice and appoints a slave as a church leader. And that's what the church did within the hundreds of years that followed that time. Almost often, you know, slaves became leaders. There is some evidence that Onesimus, the one that you meet, read up in Philemon, the slave who ran away, became a significant church leader. I'm not saying you've got to believe that, but that says some evidence for it. But there's certainly evidence that slaves became leaders. That was unthinkable in society. But it was all part of God's Spirit-filled plan. That reversal idea is very hard for people to take. They have certain ideas of how God ought to work, and to reverse it, which is what God does so often, is really hard to take. It's scandalous. I remember listening to an evangelist on one occasion as he was explaining what happened in this massive mission that he took part in South America. They wanted to put out something like 100,000 flyers advertising their mission all over. You know, it wasn't just him. It was also, but there were lots of evangelistic talks all over the place. But it was a common theme. And they wanted on the flyers a strapline, something that would really get people thinking, something that would provoke interest and get people to come and hear the gospel of grace. Don't forget, in South America, the gospel of grace, rather than works, is not common. So that's what they wanted people to hear. And so they came up with this strapline, and it's a dilly. Good people go to hell, bad people go to heaven. Think about it for a minute. You get people thinking, so they come along and hear. The idea being, of course, that anyone who thought they were good enough is going to miss out. But people who recognise that they are sinners will be in a position to accept the gospel. Good people go to hell, bad people go to heaven. Great strapline. They sent it off to the printer. Comes back 100,000 copies with a little note from the printer. We've completed the work for you, but don't worry, we noticed the mistake and we've corrected the strapline. All the copies read, good people go to heaven, bad people, you get the idea. Good things only come to deserving people. How often were you told that in some form or another when you were a child? I wonder how many times you said it to your children. We probably pass it on in some form or other. And history is full of people trying to restrict God's blessing in some way that we almost take it for granted. That's just the way it is. We want God to hold to our thinking. Or rather, hold to God to the variant which includes me in the deserving category, and which excludes those I think should be excluded because they're not good enough. Not good enough to be blessed. I think if we think like that, we've forgotten that none of us is good enough to deserve God's graciousness. We need to understand that about ourselves. It's true even if we've been Christians for decades. But only then will we catch the wonder of these verses, just how unprecedented that promise of the Spirit's fulfilling would be, that he would be poured out on all kinds of people, not just on the ones who society thought deserved it. Now, I know there are particular examples in the Old Testament of the Spirit's anointing, but they've always had some kind of restriction on their aspect to them in some way. We read of the Spirit coming in Old Testament times, but he came upon a few individuals singled out for significant deeds. Samson is filled with the Spirit and he's strong. In the Exodus, even one of the most widespread manifestos of the Spirit in the Old Testament, when he falls upon 72 elders, 70 outside, 2 inside the camp. It's hardly widespread outpouring. And even Moses reflects that he wished God's people would be prophets, all of God's people would be prophets, that is, they would be Spirit-guided people, recognising that it hadn't happened then. But, says Joel, this is going to be different. One day it will happen. And there would be no special categories controlling the Spirit's indwelling. He would not be the special preserve of a few super believers. He would be for all believers. And that would not be diminished by the passing of time. It would be for the whole of the last days. And that means even today. It has been said, and I hope with some degree of cynicism rather than absolute truth, that in the early church, if the Spirit had been withdrawn, 90% of what they did would have collapsed. But then it's usually qualified, it said, if the Spirit were withdrawn today, 90% of what we do would carry on. I hope that is a lie. Because the church is meant to be a group, a body of people who would fail dismally if the Spirit were not amongst them and in them and through working through them. For that is the promise down the generations, that God is there with indiscriminate graciousness. But what about his purpose? In a sense, you'd have to say, from what Joel was saying, he is preparing for the day of the Lord. Not the last days, but the day of the Lord. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and glorious day of the Lord. Now, however we interpret that language, there is an aspect of these verses that looks to the future beyond the immediate fulfilment. It's even in our future. Now, to us, it's a rather strange language. But it wouldn't have been strange to Jesus' hearers and to the disciples' hearers on that day. It's a language which uses the experience of the past to describe the expectations of the future. Blood, fire, smoke. They take us back to the Exodus. That was a time of signs and wonders, as God acted to bring his people out of slavery. Blood, the lamb's death, preserving the life of the firstborn, painted over the doorposts to save life. The pillar of fire, God's protection and leading his people out of bondage into a new, renewed relationship with him. And the smoke on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, a visible picture of the holiness of God, the unapproachable God who had come down to meet them and who still comes down to meet with his people. Now, you can have a negative response to that. You could have an obsessive interest, for instance, in the timing of Jesus' return. You could be deflected from what I would call gospel priorities. Jesus answers that in Matthew, actually. which I'm trying to find here, in Matthew 24, where he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So if you think you've worked it out, you're wrong, because you are denying what Jesus said. The other negative response is to refuse to allow Jesus' return to have any impact on your life at all. Peter faced this later in his ministry, as he says in his second letter in 2 Peter, first of all, 3 and 4. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But he answers his own question then. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Don't presume on God's patience, his gracious patience, but be ready when it comes. What will happen to God's Spirit-filled people will be an Exodus-like experience. It doesn't guarantee that every part of that pit will be a pleasant experience. Indeed, part of the wonder will be the Spirit enabling us to be steadfast in the face of growing adversity, particularly, like today, as we live in an age where there seems to be an increasing cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. After all, society will only ignore us if it thinks we pose no threat. It only let us get along with our own business, if you like, if it thinks we aren't troubling them. If it sees us as consistently living in the Spirit-directed light and expectancy of Jesus' return, some will be convinced. That's great. But many will react against the gospel claims on their lives and against those who present it, you and me. We are not protected from these things, but by the Spirit's power, we are empowered to live as God's people in the face of that opposition. We are not protected now by the blood of a slain lamb, but by the blood of the slain Son of God, who has taken the penalty for our sin on himself. We don't have a visible pillar of fire to guide us, but we have the Spirit at work in us to make the word of God plain to us and to guide us in our obedience to him. We don't see smoke on a mountain to depict the presence of the Holy God, but the indwelling Spirit makes us his temple, working his transforming power, turning us into what God has declared us to be, his children. And the one verse I didn't read out, the last verse, because all of this is underwritten by a promise. God's promise for today as much as for the last day. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It has something of that scandalous, indiscriminate nature we saw at the beginning of our passage, when God promised the Spirit so extensively. Calling on the name of the Lord goes back much earlier than Joel. It goes right back to Genesis and into chapter 4, verse 26. After the death of Abel and the exile of Cain, God graciously gave Adam and Eve a new line in Seth. And that scandalous description, which recognises that we do not earn our place in God's kingdom. Genesis 4:26 says that Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We do not earn our place in God's kingdom. It's not the mechanics of religious practice that counts before God. In a way, the emphasis comes from what the phrase excludes. It emphasises that we don't earn our place in God's kingdom by what we do. Rather, it is the personal response to the name of the Lord. That is his character. God's character is identified by his name. What he has done for us, as we now know, in sending his son to die on the cross. Joel's message looked forward. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost and afterwards, look forward. Today's gospel message that we bring to our world are one and the same. By his Spirit, God has made it possible for us to respond to the good news of repentance and faith, and to be those whose life and words proclaim the gospel by the power of the same Spirit. Without the Spirit, we could not go out there and tell the world what it desperately needs to hear. But we have that promise of the Spirit. Now, of course, in a way, it's only natural to hark back to the experience of some great moment in the past. But God's message through Joel that Peter sets before his hearers on that day of Pentecost sets before us a different way. The promise of the Holy Spirit isn't the big thing then. It has not been exhausted, that promise. In God's timing, he will continue to be with us until the Lord Jesus returns. His coming is not restricted to a few, but a mark of that indiscriminate grace of God to all his children. His purpose is to enable us to serve our Lord with lives that are ready for that great and glorious day when he does return. And we have the assurance of his promised salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, to keep us in the power of the Spirit until Jesus returns or until we meet him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you have not left us without the power of the Spirit to enable the truth that you spoke to us. We thank you for our salvation, and we thank you for the Spirit's enabling, that we may live out what it means to belong to you as your children, and that we may declare what you have done to a dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.